As has been mentioned, we're starting a new series in the book of Malachi. You'll find that at the very back end of the Old Testament. We'll turn there in a moment. But before we do, let's pray. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. We thank you that your words are so full of love for us, that in your words you make yourself known to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, his death, and his resurrection for us. Lord, we pray that you would speak to each one of us in this time now. Help us to hear you. Lord, break through to our hearts whatever is standing in the way, whatever doubts, whatever distractions. Lord, we need to hear from you today. We pray that we would. We pray that we would recognize your voice and respond to it in the way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen. So before we properly launch into this new series, I thought it might be helpful to just get our bearings a bit, because this is a book in the Old Testament. It might be one that we don't immediately see how it connects to where we are today. And so it begins, and the opening is not, it doesn't really give us a lot of context. It says, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. It's quite hard to figure out when in history, what's kind of going on in the background for this. We're not given the name of any kind of kings or key characters other than Malachi, who we know very little else about. But there are a few clues later on in the book. So later on, he mentions that there is a temple. So this is a time when Israel had a temple. This isn't a time when they're in the wilderness or in exile. It's when they had a temple, when they're able to offer sacrifices. There's also just one word down in verse 8, which is governor, that they're not only offering sacrifices to God, they also have to bring an offering of sorts to the governor, which is a Persian title, and that helps us narrow it down, really, to where we are in Israel's history. We're a time just after they had come out of exile. They'd been allowed by the Persian Empire to go back to their country, to go back to their land, to rebuild their temple, and to go about their lives. So we're talking maybe about 400 or so years before Jesus came. So they were back. There was a lot of excitement about this, but they weren't still fully free. They were still ruled by the Persian Empire. They still had to bring their taxes to these governors. So it was a new start, but it was not quite a new start. And I wonder if that is perhaps where we can connect to what's going on here. Whether we find ourselves at a new start in our lives, or perhaps anticipating one, or perhaps reflecting back on one. Because fairly frequently in life, something big around us changes, and then life changes as a result. That something may be something that we hoped for, something that we planned for and wanted, or it may be something unpleasant and unexpected. But either way, these new starts, these new eras are unavoidable. For some of you today, this will be a very clear new era. It was the start of a new academic year, perhaps the start of your new course in Cambridge, perhaps the start of a new job. Perhaps for others, it's the beginning of a new era in a more negative way. Perhaps an era where you are missing a loved one, or where you have begun living with a form of suffering, a physical condition perhaps, or a mental strain that you just didn't have before. Perhaps a sense of loss about something you used to be able to do, but you no longer can. So all of us, we all have these new eras constantly happening and coming to us. And as a church family too, we're also thinking quite a lot these days about new eras as we're in this transition period between one senior pastor leaving last January and one hopefully starting joining us in the new year. But new eras are complicated. Whether it's positive or negative, it's always bittersweet. I remember I've moved country back in and out of the UK a couple of times. I used to live in Korea, and I remember when I left home to go and live in Korea, or when I left Korea to come back to live in the UK, that feeling of excitement about the new era, excitement about the new opportunities that this new stage was going to bring, but also a sense of loss of the things I wouldn't be able to do, the people I wouldn't be able to see again so easily. Perhaps I would never see them again. The foods I wouldn't be able to eat. And the book of Ezra, actually, also written around the same time as this, it captures beautifully some of those mixed feelings as Israel returns to the land. They come back to their land, they rebuild their temple, and they have this kind of laying the foundation, and that they just listen to these words about the response of the people. In Ezra chapter 3, it says, "Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, the previous one that had been destroyed, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping." And again, another of the prophets, Haggai, who was writing around the same time, he says this new temple that they were building, that they just laid the foundations for, and it was up and running now, it seemed like nothing compared to the old one, compared to the former glory of the old one. So in any new era, there is this mix. There are some who rejoice in the glory of what's new, in the excitement of the opportunity. And there are some who mourn the lost glory of the good old days, look back on how things used to be better. And actually, we're probably all both of those at the same time. We might kind of major in one and minor in the other and then switch back, but we can enjoy a new start but still be homesick. We can mourn a loss but still find positives and unexpected good things in the new situation. And being a Christian is also like this, that we have this great new start in our lives as Jesus enters our lives. We have this huge change, this new era. It feels like a return from exile, and we're rebuilding our lives, and it's going to be great, but we also have things that don't quite get sorted out as quickly as we would like. And perhaps also things that we look back on from before that we miss. And the book of Malachi is God speaking to us in this. This is the last word from God in the Old Testament. This was the last word that people had. And then there was silence for around 400 years. These were the words that God wanted to be ringing in the ears of his people still when Jesus came. And it's a message from God speaking into this bittersweet feeling about the new era. It's a message that digs below the surface of what's really behind those mixed feelings. And whether we think that the glory days were mainly in the past, or that the glory days are all going to happen in this new era, God, speaking through Malachi, challenges both of those to say, actually, no, we're looking to a greater new era. We're looking to the era of the coming of Jesus Christ. That is the glory day that we're to look forward to. So that's the kind of big, broad picture of the book. That's the situation he's speaking into. And I hope you can perhaps see some point of connection with your life. But now let's turn to the part that we'll look at today, to the opening few verses. So do you have your Bibles open? Malachi chapter 1. Which says this, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, the book of Malachi is structured around a conversation, or rather an argument, if you will, a series of disputes between God and his people. So God will say something to the people about their state, about how things are going in Israel, and then the people will disagree and push back against that, and then God will answer and explain what he means. And that's really what's happening here in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? So in this new era, this bittersweet new era, God's people question whether or not he loves them. It's quite understandable, really. Decades of exile. Even now that they're back, there are still plenty of problems. They're still under the rule of a foreign superpower. They're building up the temple again, but it's not quite as good as it used to be. And they're just picking over the rubble of their nation and thinking, hang on, did he ever really love us? This all seems a bit hopeless, doesn't it? It's often at these new eras in our lives, at these points of transition, that we start to wobble, and we start to doubt, actually, does God love me? And this is the first dispute in the book. There are six of these disagreements between God and the people, and this is the first, and it's the one that I think underlies all the others. All of the problems that they have later in the book come from this, that they're just not really sure that God loves them. That they're not convinced of that. And I think you would see that in your own life if we think about it. If you think about God being committed to you in only a kind of half-hearted, take it or leave it kind of way, that's the kind of commitment that you're going to show to him. You think, okay, those are the terms of the covenant. That's the kind of relationship we're in. God's kind of on the fence about me. He sometimes seems like he loves me. Sometimes seems like he might drop me. That's how I'm going to be with him. That's how I'm going to serve him. Do it when I feel like it. That seems to be how he's doing it. Perhaps today that's where you are at, that you feel a struggle to motivate to serve God, whatever part of that service it is, whether it's resisting a particular sin, whether it's serving in a particular ministry, whether it's speaking to your friends about Jesus, whatever it is. If that's you, I wonder if you've had the thought recently, do I know that God loves me? Do I think about that? Do I know that God loves me? Or am I kind of wobbling a bit over whether God is really committed to me? God's answer comes in Malachi chapter 1. And on first read, it's probably not quite the answer that we would expect or want. And on second read, it's an incredibly difficult answer. On third read, we probably feel God is quite monstrous, but I hope that we can kind of get to the fourth read and find on the other side that actually God is even better than we thought. Because the answer that we want is for God to prove his love in some kind of great show of affection, some great big mighty thing that he does in our lives to fix all our problems, and that to be the thing. And actually, there are times in the Bible and times in our lives where God will step in and answer in that way. And of course, there is no greater time than the cross of Jesus Christ, when God did step in that mighty show of love. But what he answers here is from a different angle, and I think it actually helps us see that the cross is even better than we thought it was, because those grand gestures of love, they don't last. It happens, and then something else happens later, and we're in a new era, and something goes wrong, and then we think, well, he might have loved me then, but does he still love me now? So what we're looking for is a way for God to show us his love that doesn't simply rely on those one events that he does occasionally. Something bigger than that, a bigger way for him to demonstrate his commitment to loving us. So here's his answer in verse 2. "Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother," declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." We'll come back to that word hate in a moment, because I recognize that is a loaded and difficult thought, that God hates somebody, and that this idea of choosing to love some and to hate others is even more difficult. But for now, let's just focus on the point that God is trying to make here. They are doubting his commitment to love them. And he reassures them, not with an event in the present, but by reminding them of a choice that he made in the past to be committed to them. It was a choice between two brothers, Jacob and Esau, twins. Esau was the firstborn. He might have, in that culture, expected to receive the blessing, to be the one who is loved. And yet, God chose to bless Jacob instead. This happened in the past, and from those two brothers came two nations. From Jacob came the nation of Israel. From Esau came the nation of Edom. And God had chosen in the past that Israel would be the one that he loved, and Edom would be the one that he hated. And that choice in the past stretches across history to how he relates to each of those nations. It shapes both the present and the future of each nation. So God's answer about his commitment is, my commitment stretches from way before you were born to something that had nothing to do with your merit. I just chose. My commitment stretches way back into your past and way forward into your future. We should come to in the next couple of verses. Here is how much my commitment stretches. Now, how does that change how you see your present? That's what he's trying to do. That's the point that he's trying to make. That his answer is, my commitment to you stretches across and beyond, actually, the entirety of human history. As God puts it to Christians in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Not in accordance with what he thought we might do, just his pleasure and will. He just decided to be pleased to choose us. God's loving commitment is off the charts. It stretches everlastingly back into eternity past, before he even created the world, and it stretches everlastingly forward into a never-ending future of being loved by him. And that's really what's behind those verses from Romans 8 that we were reading earlier, that there's this wonderful reassurance of God's love there. There is comfort to be found. But if we are honest, it's really hard to find that comfort because we struggle to see past some pretty big questions that this raises. So to kind of use Rosie's wonderful picture from before, only God's love can hold up this cable car. But why isn't everyone in the cable car? Why does God only choose to open the door and bring some people in and not others? So that's the first question. Why isn't everyone in the cable car? You might doubt that God chooses. You might struggle with that idea that God chooses. The second question is, if some people are not in the cable car, how do I know that I am? So the first question is that we might doubt that God chooses. The second is, I might doubt that God has chosen me. Let's start with the first of those, doubting that God chooses, with our struggle with this language of God choosing to love Jacob but hate Esau. How can God be like that and still called good? Wouldn't he be more good if he loved everyone and hated no one? That's sort of the way that we would come at this. Before we go any further, we need to define what it means for God to hate, because God is not like us, and the way that he hates is not like the way that we hate. His hatred for Edom is shown in how he actually treats them in history. That is what it looks like for God to hate someone. So in Malachi chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he's talking about the end point of that hatred, about where it all goes in Israel, in Edom's demolished future. And to reassure Israel of his love, he invites them to look at the end point of a nation that he did not love. Verse 3, Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. They, as a country, they lived in, their land was mountainous, they thought they would be safe from foreign invaders there, they built their strongholds there, and by the time Malachi is writing, those strongholds are ruins. The only ones investing in this property are the jackals, the wild desert dogs. There might be a few kind of stragglers trying to get the band back together, as it were. But any attempt to rebuild is going to fail. They may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. So that's the end point of God's hatred, that the nation remains under his wrath, under his righteous anger at their sin. But God didn't just hate Edom at the end. This wasn't some kind of knee-jerk reaction to them. He hated Esau at the start. That was a choice that he made at the start. And so he was hating Edom all the way throughout their history. And so we need to look at what that looks like as well. What did it look like for God to hate Edom before the end? Well, they had a history. He let them continue as a nation for centuries. He gave them breath. He gave them families and descendants. He gave them harvests each year. He patiently put up with them, even when they joined Israel's enemies in raiding parties into Israel. He was still patient, even when they helped Babylon, taking Israel into exile. And even before Israel entered their promised land, God commanded the Israelites, "Do not despise the Edomites. Welcome them to join God's people." There is an actual command about specifically about them, saying, "You do not despise them. That is not for you. You welcome them into the people of the Lord." That's Deuteronomy 23. And then even before the final end came, he warned them. There's a whole book of the Bible about it, Obadiah the prophet. He warned them, he told them exactly why this was happening. That's what it looked like for God to hate Edom before the end. Centuries and centuries of patience and kindness. God's hatred is actually more patient and kind, I think, than our love. Edom enjoyed so many good things for so many years. They got away with it for so many years that it actually became a real problem for Israel, because to them, God hating Edom looked so much like love that they started to think God didn't love them. God chose to hate Edom, but he chose to give them life. He chose to give them even a good life. He just didn't choose to give them eternal life. Here we get to the heart of it. Why not? Why not just give everyone eternal life? Earlier we read that bit in Romans 8, which, as Dave said, is really one of the high points of the Bible. Nothing can separate us from God's love, which is great for those God loves. But then in the next chapter in Romans 9, Paul turns to those God doesn't love. What about them? It might be good to have a finger in Malachi and one in Romans 9, actually. Because Paul quotes from Malachi chapter 1 as he's asking, what about those God doesn't love? Aren't they just powerless pawns in a chess game? And so there's an answer to this. Or rather, there are two things that we need to say before the answer. He does get to an answer, and we'll come to that. But there are two kind of things that are blocking our vision before that he needs to point out to us, that as we are coming to this, we are not seeing this clearly. We are not seeing this from a clear perspective. There is something obscuring our vision. And the first one is our sin. He tells us in Romans 9:16 to remember our sin. He says God would still be just, even if he didn't save anyone, because it does not depend on human desire or efforts, but on God's mercy. Who gets saved and who doesn't depends on God's mercy. And here's the thing about mercy. Nobody deserves it. God does not owe Israel or Edom or any one of us mercy. The nation of Edom is no innocent victim here, because there are no innocent victims of God's wrath. There is nobody caught in the crossfire by accident. God is fair. God is just. And in that book, Obadiah, which I mentioned earlier, God lists all the things that Edom has done wrong, and then he says to them, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. This is justice, and justice is good, right? There's a lot more on that theme later in the book, but even if God gave no one mercy, he'd still be doing the right thing to judge every single one of us for our rejection of him, even though he made us, he created us for him, he gave us everything we have, for the harm that we've done to each other, to other people made in God's image. Even if nobody received mercy, God would still be doing the right thing. He would still be doing justice. all the victims of injustice really know that, as we long that justice is done. So the first thing we need to remember is obscuring our vision here is our sin. The second in Romans 9 is our limits. So in verse 19, he says, "One of you will say to me, then why does God blame us? For who is able to resist his will?" And we would love to know the answer to this question. We would love to know how it can be true, both that God chooses who will be saved before creation, and that we are each fully responsible for our own actions. Both those truths run all the way through the Bible. It's kind of like two halves of a zipper, just running parallel to each other, and we know in some way that they ought to connect. Then there should be a zip somewhere that just holds them together, and we long to see that point where they come together, how it is that those two fit, that God chooses, and that I also choose what I do, and I'm responsible for my choices. And God answers in Romans 9, verse 20, "Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" These are probably some of the hardest verses in the Bible to stomach. Maybe especially here in Cambridge, maybe especially here in this city which prizes itself on finding the answers, on pushing the limits of knowledge, on understanding the secrets of the universe, and finding ways to wield those answers for the good of humanity. It's a beautiful goal. You can make a very strong case that that is a God-given goal. It's from the Bible. But so is this, that some of the answers are beyond our reach. We're just humans. We are just created beings. We are not able to see things exactly as God sees them. We don't see all things. God pricks our pride. He says, "Who are you? Who are you to demand an answer here?" It's just because we don't understand exactly how all this fits together, just because we find resolving how God's choice and our choice fits together, doesn't mean God finds it hard. And because it's hard, it doesn't mean that God owes us an explanation of how this works. Eventually in this, that I mean, we love to know things and we love to have faith based on what we know. That is absolutely right. But eventually, we reach the limits of what we know and we have to go in faith on what God has said. And God has said here that these things do fit together. Another way this limit works out is that we don't know whether God has chosen any particular person or not. We can be sure that God has chosen us, which I'll come to in a moment, but it is not our business to be sure who else God has chosen. We can make our guesses, but we cannot know. We don't know who God chose. We don't know who he didn't. That's not our business. What is our business is pretty clear in the rest of the New Testament. It is our business to go and tell everybody the good news about Jesus, whether we think that they are chosen or not, whether we think that it's likely that they're chosen or not. We are to go and tell everybody about Jesus. It is our business to pray diligently for those who are not yet saved, especially because we don't know. So if we worry that someone close to us doesn't seem like we can see any sign that God has chosen them, we're not to give up hope. It's two very clear steps for us. Tell them about Jesus and pray that God will help them to receive that good news about Jesus. And then leave it to him to try for more knowledge, to try and see into the heart of God on this and know all the list of who he's chosen. It's to try and climb onto his throne in heaven, to grasp for knowledge that is far beyond our ability to handle. We are not ready for that knowledge. We can't handle that knowledge. We don't belong up there on the throne. We go dizzy with vertigo. Because in our present state, if we even start to think that somebody hasn't been chosen, whether it's us or somebody else, it kind of freezes us up. It paralyzes us. If we think that someone's not chosen, we become hopeless about them. We give up. We think it's pointless to pray for them. Pointless to even tell them about Jesus because they're not chosen. That's not at all how Jesus told us to live. Wouldn't our minds rest easier if we did it the way that he asked us to, that we just told people about Jesus, we prayed for people, and then we trusted God to do his job? So he reminds us of these two things that are blocking our vision, our sin and our limits. And only then does he offer an explanation. And even then, he puts it quite tentatively, quite gently. And here in his explanation, the focus switches from hating Edom to loving Israel. Israel comes back into it at this point. And the question changes from, does God choose, to Israel's question of, did God choose me? Because they come back into this. Let me read. Remembering those two limits that he's given us of our sin and our limits. Remembering those, let me read what he then says. Romans 9:22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction, which is what we've seen in the history of Edom. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, to those he has loved, whom he prepared in advance for glory? At the end of everything, when everything else is said and done, the people that God has loved, the objects of his mercy, are able to look at God as he judges others but saves them and see the riches of his glory. And something very similar happens at the end of Malachi 1, verse 5. I'll just turn back there. God reassures Israel, his answer about whether or not he loves them. They will truly understand the greatness of his love when they see Edom fall. Malachi 1 verse 5, you will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. They can see a preview of what Paul is talking about in Romans 9, of this real glory day when we actually see everything as it is, when we actually see the glory of God in all its fullness, this real glory day when all those who've received God's mercy we'll see his greatness and his love on display as we see his justice and his mercy sweep across the universe unresisted. And Paul scarcely dares to speak the thought, but something about seeing what we have been saved from will help us appreciate being saved all the more. Actually seeing God judge others will give me a greater appreciation of the riches of the love that Christ had for me in taking that judgment on my behalf. It's very hard for us to see now, and this is why Paul puts it very tentatively. What if, just think about this, what if you might one day get to a point where you could see what God has saved you from, and that would help you see the glory of how much he loves you even more. So on that last day, I can see that is what Jesus did for me. That is where I would have been were it not for Christ. That is how much he loves me. Right now, today, with our sin and with our limits, we can find this very hard to imagine, hard to wrap our heads around, hard to let our hearts be excited about it. But on that day, when we're free of all our mixed motives, we will be able to see the goodness of God with clear sight as he carries out justice, as he rights every wrong, and as he saves us in the midst of doing that. We could go on for a long time on this question. I recommend if you have more questions, do grab me after the service. We can talk further, or perhaps go with Mike and Anya to this Ask Anything at the front here after. But dropped you in it with that one, guys. But as we come into the land, there's just one more part of this. If God chooses, how can I know he chooses me? God chooses Israel to be saved, to be loved. He chose them before creation. How can I know if I'm part of Israel? If I'm wobbling, if I'm at this transition point in my life and I'm just not sure whether God loves me, whether that is me, whether I can kind of connect to that across history chosenness and love and commitment from God, how can I know that that's for me? How can I know that so I can be powered, so I can be energized, so I can be excited to live for God with all my commitment, with all my heart? How can I know that I'm in the cable car? It's simply that those who were chosen by God were chosen in Christ. And so as we look to Christ, we can know that we are chosen. John chapter 10, Jesus famously describes himself as the good shepherd and his people as his sheep. And he tells us two important distinguishing features of his sheep. John chapter 10, verse 3, he says, "The sheep listen to his voice. He, the shepherd, calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. His sheep follow him because they know his voice." Just notice those two things. The shepherd calls his own. That is Jesus' choice of his sheep, of who he calls by name. The sheep are the ones that know his voice. Those chosen by Jesus are chosen to listen and to recognize his voice and to follow him. So here's how you can know you're in the cable car. Just listen to Jesus. Follow him. Are you listening to Jesus' voice today? Are you listening to him calling you, inviting you to trust in him, to follow him? And if there is something in you that answers, yes, I want that, and then you act on that impulse, then you have been chosen. Only his sheep listen. Those who are not his sheep don't listen. If you listen to Jesus, that means you are his You are the same sheep that he lays his life down for. You are on the receiving end of that love that stretches out into eternity past and eternity future. And it's as we listen to Jesus that we come to know just how much he loves us. As we go where he sends us, as we listen to what he says and follow him, as we trust in him, that's how we know we are his. So let the words of Jesus lead you. Make it your mission to live listening. And you will find that assurance. You will find that confidence that he loves you, that you're one of his. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great love, this great commitment that you have shown to us, that we were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. Lord, that can be a hard truth to wrestle with. We pray that you would meet each one of us where we are, that whether this is a struggle for us about whether we have been chosen, or whether it is a fear for our loved ones that they might not have been, we pray that you would minister to us by your word, that you would reassure us. Lord, help us to keep listening to the voice of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.